Good morning. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. And the decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Father, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, would you revive our souls? Restore what's been taken away, what has been stolen. Father, that we may experience your shalom, your peace, and our flourishing. In Jesus' name, amen. We are normally in the Gospel of Mark, but we're taking a break from it and looking at some issues that are really have come up for us as a body and as a leadership team, some issues of culture defining our faith rather than allowing Scripture and the historic church to define our faith. So that is where we are this week. Last week I spoke on defending the gospel. And I really appreciated a lot of comments. You know, we dealt with a lot of culture, a lot of questions that culture poses for us. And, you know, I just was really affirmed that the reality is that while many of you may not have voiced those questions in the past, you've had those questions. So I had one person walk up to me and say, I've had these questions and even some doubts, and I felt ashamed. And, oh, there's no question, there's no shame in doubting and questions, but we just don't allow those to define what we choose to believe. We allow Scripture, we allow what God has says to define what we believe. We live in a corrupted world, right? In a very dirty place, and it has a very corrupting influence on us. So this morning we're going to look at the Bible and ask the question, is the Bible historically reliable? And I ran across a quote just yesterday listening to a podcast by Ravi Zacharias, one of my favorite authors. And he made this statement, after 2,000 years of Christ's incarnation, after 35 years since the inscripturation process began, I want to say this to you. No book has been more studied, no book has been more scrutinized, and no book has changed more lives than the Word of God. At the core of historic Christianity, or at the core of Christianity, is this historic conviction. And this is not something that has just arisen over the last 100 years by evangelicals or by fundamentalists. This is something that goes way back to the first century. And it's this historic, this core conviction that all Scripture is inspired by God. And that's directly out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, people will ask the question, what does inspire mean? Does it mean like you get inspired when you read poetry? Or you read a good book? Or you listen to a nice song? Absolutely not. What we mean by inspiration is this. God influenced and directed the writers of Scripture so that even while writing according to their own styles, what they mean by that is this, you see the personality of each author come out, be it Matthew, or be it John, or be it Peter. They wrote according to their own styles, the personalities and life experiences. The end result was that God's Word was written, and it was authoritative, trustworthy, free from error, in the original manuscripts. That's drawn out of the teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the focus of this verse that Paul wrote to Timothy is not how it happened. The focus of this passage, and many like it, is on the fact that it did happen and it originated someplace other than just man. And that is that God is the source of inspiration. And that's why the literal meaning of the term that we, in some translations, will translate as inspired. The literal meaning is God breathed. That God breathed it out. Now, how did it happen? What was a process that defined the end results? How did it happen? And 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks about how the Holy Spirit directed this whole process of inspiration. Peter writes this, "Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by a prophet's own imagination." He doesn't sit there and dream it up. "For no prophecy was ever born out of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The idea is that of a person setting his or her sail in a boat and the wind just carrying it wherever the wind would go. Now, that raises the question, that's the historic understanding of what we believe is called the process of inspiration. That's what goes way back and was affirmed as early by the church fathers, as early as the end of the first century. But the question is, by our culture, and they raise all kinds of arguments, the question that they raise is this: is the Bible that we have today, the very one that you have in your hands, historically reliable? If you ask a man on the street, they'd say, "No, absolutely not. How could it be? It's corrupted and it can't be trusted. After all, it was written thousands of years ago, the original manuscripts, and what we have today is a copy of a copy of a copy, and in these copies there are errors." So the question is the text that we have today historically reliable? Now, whenever one would ask this question or try to discern it in a way that is deeper than just, "Yeah, I choose to believe it to be so," the way in which you do this, the process is called textual criticism. So whenever there are questions that you ask to assess the reliability of any historical document, be it Plato, be it Shakespeare, be it whomever, any historical document which you don't have the original manuscripts for any longer because they decayed, that process for assessing and answering that question is called textual criticism. Now, as you answer, go through this process, you've got to ask some follow-up questions. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. The first follow-up question that you ask is, how many copies of the original manuscripts do we have? Now, this is incredibly important to answer. The more copies that you have, the easier it is to discern what the original manuscripts originally said. How does the New Testament stack up? Do we have a lot of historical documents? And the answer is to that question is absolutely. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone. Add to this over 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, which was the original translated into Latin in the early 5th century by Jerome. We have over 10,000 of those manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And add to that 9,300 early quotations from the church fathers, those from the first two centuries. And what we have are over 24,000 manuscript copies of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. New Testament scholar F.F. Frew summarizes this conclusion based upon this manuscript evidence. He says this: "Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation," that's a big word, evidence, "if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. Take, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are several manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are any good. And the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day or after it was written. Of the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, we have only 35 that survive of those manuscripts, of those copies. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, only 4.5 survive. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. So what he is saying is this: when you compare what we have in manuscript evidence for the New Testament, it by far exceeds anything else that we have for any other historical document. And that's pretty amazing. However, how much time has elapsed? And this is another question that textual critics must answer. How much time has elapsed between the time when the original was written and the first manuscript evidence? All things considered, it's reasonable to say that the closer the manuscript that you have is to the original, the more accurate it may be. And again, there is William Lane Craig from Biola University, again, a very prominent New Testament theologian and philosopher. He writes this: in the original Greek alone, only 5,000 manuscripts and manuscript fragments of the whole of the portions of the New Testament have been preserved from the earliest centuries of Christianity. The oldest of these is a script from a papyrus containing excerpts of John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33 and 27 and 28, dating from AD 125 to AD 130, so roughly 35 to 45 years after it was written. However, I would add that there is now evidence that says, you know, it was actually earlier than that. So no more than 40 years after John's gospel was probably written. More than 30 papyri date from the late 2nd through the early 3rd centuries, including some which contain good chunks of entire books, and two of which cover most of the gospel and Acts and the letters of Paul. Four very, very reliable and nearly complete New Testaments date from the 4th and 5th centuries. So what he is saying is the manuscript evidence that we have, not only do we have a lot of them, but we have a lot of them that go back very close to when the originals were written. Now, how does this compare to other ancient works? The closest second is Homer's Iliad with 643 total copies. Its closest manuscript to the original is 500 years after it was written. Yet Homer's Iliad is considered to be very reliable. Compare this to the 20 to 30 years for the New Testament. Nothing else in all of ancient literature compares to the manuscript evidence that we have for Scripture. So there are a lot of copies, and we have a lot of very old copies. But however, how accurate are the copies? Everyone knows that there are some variations between the various manuscripts. As you copy things down, you know, mistakes are made. If that is the case, how can we trust that they accurately reflect the original message? And to summarize this, only one word in every 1,000 words that had been written of the manuscripts is even open to question. There are 10,400 credible variants total in the existing New Testament manuscripts. The vast majority of them have to do with changes in spelling, grammar, or accidental omissions or duplications of words or phrases or word orders. For example, my daughter-in-law, Linda, spells her name L-Y-N-D-A. Many people spell named Linda, spell it L-I-N-D-A. It's those kinds of variants that we are talking about that he's referencing here. Only 400 variants of those 10,400 have any bearing on the meaning of the passage being considered. Now, if you were to open up your Bible, you would be able to see footnotes to some of those variants. If you were to look in your footnotes or if you were to look in the side margins of your Bible, you would say some manuscripts read it this way. Okay? So no one's trying to hide anything, but they'll give you the alternative translation. However, in only 40 variants of these variants, the sense of the sentence, the meaning of the sentence, is actually changed. Of these 40, the number of places where it affects a belief or a doctrine or theology is absolutely zero. So therefore, you might see some examples saying, well, was there one angel or was there two at the tomb? Well, there might be some discrepancy there. There might be some room for debate on that. But does that affect the meaning or a doctrine or a piece or belief of theology or the meaning of the passage? Absolutely not. It does not. So the only variants, there are a couple of variants, which affect more than one sentence or two. And that would be, if you were to look in your Bibles, to John chapter 7, verse 58, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. That is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And you'll see a notation in your margin or in the footnotes, depending on which one you have, you'll see a notation that says some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain this story. Now, that being said, while it may be debatable as to whether or not that was in the original text that John wrote, people do not debate the historical event that took place when Jesus actually did that. It just means that it's open to question as to whether or not it was in the original manuscript. You've got that, and you've also have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, which when we get to that passage in Mark, we'll deal with. So those are some of the variants that are out there. So if that is all that there is to this, what we can say is that we have an accurate representation of what God originally wrote. In other words, I'm here to tell you that you can trust what you read. You can trust what you read. It is the most well-preserved book in all of ancient history. B.B. Warfield from Princeton Seminary summarized it in this way. He said, "The New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text." Bruce Metzger, again from Princeton, says that it is over 99.5% pure. So, the New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use. Now, compare this to Homer's Iliad, which they have 95% confidence in the text that they have. So to get 99.5%, I'm here to tell you that regardless of what culture would have you to say, regardless of what the emergent church would propose, what you have in your hands or what you have on your electronic device is, let me be specific, the Bible on your electronic device is reliable. You can take it to the bank. That's the point. Now, just because the text is correct doesn't mean that the facts that were copied or recorded are correct. Are the facts behind the Bible historically reliable? And again, to be able to answer that question, you have to ask some questions. Were the authors of the original manuscripts, say Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, were the authors in a position, either directly or indirect, eyewitnesses, to know what it is they were recording. Numerous extra-biblical and historical sources from the second century affirm, for example, the gospel accounts. Papias, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, affirmed this in AD 125. He affirmed, yes, that is true, because see, people were asking these questions. Yes, it is true that Mark actually recorded Peter's account in what was called the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote it down, Peter told it to him. Okay? You take Irenaeus, who in AD 180 confirmed the traditional authorship of the Gospels. So you had those who were very close, who were disciples of those who wrote them, who were saying, yes, yes, they did write it. They did write it. Now, did the authors who wrote these books of the Bible intend to accurately record the historical accounts of which they write about? Was that their intention, or were they just telling stories? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. You see this referenced like in John 20, verse 31 and 32, where he says, I've written these things so that you may know, so that you may know that Jesus Christ came. And he goes on to say, if I had written down everything that Jesus said and did, there aren't enough libraries to be able to hold the books. But I am telling you that I was there. You take the Gospel of Luke, who writes a historical account in verses 1 through 4 for Theophilus. You see John in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, says here, I'm here to tell you that which have I seen with my eyes, which I have heard with my ears, and which I have handled with my hands. And he goes on to tell the story of Jesus Christ. Well, another question would be, does archaeology and all other and other external evidence verify the facts upon which they wrote? And the answer to that question is yes. Dr. John McRae of Wheaton College was one among many archaeologists who write about this, and he said this, archaeology has not produced anything that is unequivocally a contradiction to the Bible. On the contrary, archaeology's repeated affirmation of the New Testament's accuracy provides important corroboration for its reliability. Now, what do we do with all of this? That's just the very, very high points of this whole process called textual criticism. Again, you could read from here until the cows come home, whenever that is. Information surrounding the reliability of Scripture and how to answer the questions that culture raises. What do we do with this? If you go to a state university, they will be the first to tell you that the Bible is really nothing more than literature. But I have to ask the question, or I have to make this statement, that that is their assessment of what the Bible is. But you must have to ask the question, is that the Bible's assessment of what it is? Did it present itself as one book among many? And the absolute answer to that question is no. No. The Bible's assessment of itself is this. God has spoken. God has spoken. And folks, because God has spoken, that changes everything. That changes everything. That's why Paul writes emphatically to the early church, and the early church affirmed unequivocally, he says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, and this reality changes everything. Now, what is he talking about in terms of this change? Does it mean it just changes our minds, what we think? a belief system, a structure of understanding life, well, it definitely changes that. But there's more to it than that. It goes much deeper than just changing the facts of what I believe. It shapes my soul. It changes my life. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says this to these believers who are brand new believers. He says, "We thank God continually because you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God." And the word for accepted means this. It wasn't just a mental assent. Accepted is an emotional word that goes much deeper than just what you think in your mind. It goes beyond belief. It means that it had a tenacious grip upon them. We call it conviction. It means that it not only formed their brain and what they thought, but it formed their soul. Now, did everything that they heard, was it just automatically assented to? Absolutely not. They wrestled with it. You see that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You see it in the book of Acts. And as they wrestled with it, as they asked questions, as they studied it, as they read it, it began to go deeper and deeper and deeper within their own souls. And that's his point. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at this very moment, at this very moment in time, which is at work in you who believe. The word of God does something. It does something. That word at work in is energeos, where we get energy from. The word energy, it does something deep within us. It changes us. Not all at once, but as we wrestle with it, and as we read about it, and as we take and meditate on it, we become a different kind of person. And it does something and nothing else, no other literature has the power to do. Change us. Now, how does it do that? It changes us. It changes us, as Paul says back in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And this is how it changes us, through teaching. It tells us what is true. It tells us which way is up. It provides a framework for understanding life. Life does not help us understand Christianity. Christianity helps us understand life. It's the framework through which I look at life and I'm able to make sense of life. It's the framework with which I look at the situations and the circumstances of people's lives, and I can walk away and I can say, I understand the context in which this has taken place. It teaches us, but it also rebukes us. It calls us out. It shows me what's broken in my life. It takes and says, this is the problem, Martin. And if I accept it, it begins to form my soul. It begins to transform me from the inside out. But if I reject it, if I'm unresponsive to it, it begins to harden my heart. We talked a lot about this probably a month or two ago, the parable of the four soils. Jesus made it clear that if we hear the word, but yet we reject it, or we disregard it, or we dismiss it in any way, it begins to change me in a way that hardens my heart. It calcifies me. to the point of where he says this. He says, listen, if you reject it, that which you have been given will be taken away. Your understanding, your sensitivity, that which you have been given will be taken away. Pretty soon you'll be in places that you never thought you would be. You'll be doing things you never thought you would do. Because, and you'll sit back and you'll think, wow, how did I get here and why don't I care? That's that hardening process that takes place within us. But here's the good news. If we are responsive to it, as it rebukes us, as it calls us out, calls me out, I'll speak for me, as it calls me out, something else begins to take place. And I'm changed. And then pretty soon, my world begins to open up more and more and more. And I see things I never saw before. And there's this integration of the glory of the understanding, the wisdom of God that begins to be integrated into the core of my soul and how I look at life and the kind of person I'm actually becoming on the inside out. The Word of God is powerful. It teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us. The idea there is it sets us straight. It sets right again. It puts us back on the path that God originally intended us to be on. It's like a doctor who sets a broken bone. It may hurt when he or she does it, but you've got to let them do their work, right? It sets it straight. It sets it straight. It puts it where it needs to be, and it trains us in righteousness and wisdom. And this is, again, it's not just a belief. It's not just a direction, but it's a formation of my soul that begins to take place. I have no idea how anyone can change from the inside out as opposed from the outside in, where you impose it upon yourself. Instead, God's goal is to change us from the inside out, where I become a different kind of person. I don't just choose to love someone. That's important. But God's intent is not that I would just make a choice to love someone, but that I would actually become a more loving person. That's God's goal. It trains us in righteousness. That's why I love Psalm 19. The law of the Lord, the instructions, the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The idea is that there is this restoration project that's taking place within our lives as we embrace the Word of God and as we respond to the Word of God. It begins to restore that which God originally intended for us. It restores the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It takes that which is broken and shattered and deformed, and it starts to change us, putting us back together into the original condition. But we must receive it as He intends for us to do. As He intends for us to do. Like a coach who trains, the Word of God trains us. Like a doctor who takes and sets something right. Like God who says, I want to change you from the inside out. That's what the Word of God is about. So it's not just reliable. Oh, it is that. But God did not preserve His Word so that we could just be really smart people. God preserved His Word through the last 3,500 years of the inscripturation process. God preserved His Word, not so it could be put on a shelf, not so that we could just come and sing about it. God preserved His Word to change us from the inside out. Amen? That's what it's about. So when it comes to the emergent church who say, I don't know, I embrace the mystery of whether or not it's reliable or not. When it comes to culture that says, it's filled with errors, you can't trust any of it. I would dare say, you don't know what you're talking about. And not only that, but without that, you have no hope for change. It is God breathed. It gives life. It gives life. But for us as a community of faith to experience that life, we must be in it, right? Because it's never jumped off its shelf and made a difference in my life. I have to take it off. I have to open it up. And I have to read it. And oftentimes, most times, almost all the time, I have to read a single passage again and again and again. And even sometimes then, I'll be scratching my head and I'll say, I still don't get it. Until one day, I'm out on the bike and I'm thinking, boom, it comes to me. And I think, whoa! And I wasn't even thinking about it. It happens in such weird ways. But you got to be in it. And you got to be willing to talk about it with one another. And ask the question of one another, what's God teaching us? What's God teaching you? Paul says in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the Word of God dwell richly in us and among us, is the idea. So that we are talking about fresh bread, not last year's bread. We need it each and every, I need it each and every day. Because if I don't get it, then my soul begins to shrivel. My soul begins to shrivel. So I don't want you just to come and walk away with the level of confidence that says it's good that I can trust it. Because if you trust it, but you're not in it, it means nothing to you. It means nothing to you. Okay? So I want you to get in it. And start with the most simple thing. Just start reading John. And John 1 through 5 will go great. John 6 will get really confusing. But John 7 through the end, great. You may have to take and look at John 6 and scratch your head and think, God, I need a Holy Spirit interpretation here on some of this. But that's okay. You know, we want to read the Bible and just kind of open it up and boom, it's all there. And when you're young in the faith and you just come to know Christ, it really is that way. It's like it's fresh and you've never seen this before. It's just like, wow, someone's reading it to you and it just washes over you and you think, ah. But then as you grow up in the faith, pretty soon God says, you've had milk long enough. I'm going to start to give you some meat. And not only that, but you're going to have to cook it. You're going to have to cut it. And you're going to have to chew it. But once it goes down, it will minister to your soul. Paul says, crave it. Peter says, crave it. Crave it. Father, so many stories can be told of how you have changed individuals' lives by the power of your Spirit through the inspiration of your Word. Lord, may you continue to do that among us. But Father, I don't doubt that so many stories could be told of how that has happened in the past in some people's lives, but somehow, somewhere, something got lost. And it's been a very long time since your word has been read. Father, would you work among us? Father, may we come back next week with your word on our lips. Excited, Lord, that we can't help but talk about what you are teaching us. May the word of God, Father, dwell richly among us as your sons and as your daughters. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.